Y'all didn't know I'd be preaching when you got up this morning. Well, I do want to say again, happy Mother's Day. I guess it's a little more meaningful to me, and I'm learning more and more just how much thanks and appreciation you mothers deserve. Lack of sleep, spit up, diapers, teenage years that I haven't gotten there yet, but so thank you guys. God bless you guys. And I also wanted just to take a moment and pray again for Peter, Doug and Pat, and Dee's whole family for comfort. It's only been a week. It's easy to for us to sometimes forget, but those feelings are still very raw and real. So Heavenly Father, we do come to you. Thank you that Dee is with you, and praise you for that, Lord. She is no longer in pain, no longer suffering, no longer struggling with sin or any of the things of this world. But Peter, Lord, we pray for him, that you comfort him and console him, be near to him, Lord, that he would find comfort in your presence and in your word and the hope of salvation. And for Doug and Pat as well, and that you'd keep them safe as they're bringing Virginia back. And Lord, we pray for Elise and Caleb and her whole family, Lord, for your comfort and your special touch and an extra measure of your grace. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Okay, so Doug asked me to preach, and when I looked at where we are in 2 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 2, and I saw the man of lawlessness, and I was like, oh man. So this week I did struggle. At first I didn't even want to preach on it. It's a difficult passage about the end times and eschatology. There's a lot of info here. I feel like sometimes you can really get into the weeds with this. It can be confusing. I don't know about for some of you, but sometimes these passages, you can get a sense of doom and gloom. It's maybe not necessarily encouraging. And I'm big on application, and I was like, what's the application, Lord? But I felt like the Lord did want me to preach on this, and I had to look at the context of this to kind of change my attitude about it, I guess. Remember, this letter, it's a letter to the church of the Thessalonians. So imagine you were a Thessalonian. At this time, they were experiencing a lot of persecution. And I had to take a moment, step back, and think about that. So imagining, let's say we were the Thessalonians. Let's say Tom's property had been taken, confiscated, and he and Maria were now homeless because of his faith in Christ. Let's say that Ted lost his job as a result of that. So he and Nina are without any income. Rick was killed a month ago because of his faith for Christ. And on top of that, everybody is being ridiculed, you're being threatened, some have been beaten, you're being ostracized, all because of your faith in Christ. It's a pretty heavy situation, heavy circumstances. And they were taught by Paul that God's will is that he's going to judge and deal with those, the world and those who are persecuting them. At some point, there will be justice, and God will have vengeance on those. Before that, God is going to pull them out, and he's going to have that judgment by that the tribulation that will come, right? But he's going to pull the church out through the rapture. But now, some men have come along, maybe telling you verbally, maybe writing a letter, and you're being told that that tribulation, that judgment, is already here. I don't know about you guys, but I couldn't imagine how that would make you feel. You're already suffering, and now you're being told the comfort, the justice, all that was promised, where is it? this is already happening. Did we miss it? They might have been a little confused. I know I would have been discouraged. And then they get this letter from Paul. Paul's writing, at least in this section of the letter, I feel like for two reasons. One is to give the Thessalonians knowledge. So I was thinking maybe this passage is a little confusing. Well, they were confused. They were being deceived. This message, this little section, was not meant to be confusing. It was meant to dispel confusion. So I don't know if any of you have similar feelings sometimes about some of these types of passages as mine. But what God was saying to me is that we need this knowledge that Paul is giving them, we need this knowledge so that we would not be deceived. 2 Peter 3:16. You don't have to turn there. You can if you'd like. It's just a quick verse. Peter writes and he says, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. There are those who will distort the word and deceive, and liars, but we need to be prepared. So this is God's word. Whether, despite my feelings or initial thoughts about it, it's profitable. And I needed, God was telling me, to lay down maybe my preferences, my dislike or apprehension about the passage. So I'm asking all of you to do that with me. Maybe you guys don't have that, and that's awesome. Praise God. But if you do, let's lay that aside, because this is God's word, and there's something in it for us. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So he's writing it for knowledge for the Thessalonians, and two, I think he's writing it for their comfort and their peace. Because as a result of that deception, they were disturbed. They had been shaken. That feeling of doom and gloom maybe that I had about this passage. They were not encouraged. But this passage is actually meant to encourage them. Knowledge and encouragement. So with that in mind, with the circumstances that they were in, let's read. And I want to start in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. I want to take a moment to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us. And Lord, I prepared, but I just want to ask that, Holy Spirit, you would lead and speak, and that you would interrupt. Just feel free to interrupt, Lord, if I'm not saying what you want me to say. So come and speak to us, Lord. I pray that we would grow in the knowledge of you, and that we would be encouraged. In Jesus' name. So, knowing Paul's motives, right, that he's trying to give them some knowledge so they wouldn't be deceived, and he's trying to encourage them because they were discouraged, he answers the question, has the day of the Lord come? Because that's what people were telling them. The answer, clearly, he says, is no. And he gives two reasons. One, the apostasy must come first. That's what Craig preached about 2 weeks ago. Two was that the man of lawlessness must be revealed. So we're going to get some knowledge about the man of lawlessness this morning. I wanted to look at three kind of main points, and then there might be some other stuff mixed in there. But the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Number one is that he will claim to be God. And Paul gives him two titles here that give us insight into the nature of this man who claims to be God. The first one is that man of lawlessness. I looked at what lawlessness means. I mean, the English definition is a state of disorder due to disregard for the law. I was thinking about it in a biblical sense, that this man of lawlessness, it's a state of spiritual disorder. And he's the opposite of God in that, because God is a God of order, right? In 1 Corinthians 14:33, he's the God of order. But the law is, we know, Paul tells us in Galatians, the law was added because of transgression. So if there's no law, there's free reign of transgression and sin. No law is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I think in another translation, man of lawlessness is translated man of sin in some of your translations. Same thing. So to get a better idea of that and his nature, being the man of lawlessness, he's without law, without the law of God, I want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 through 11, Paul says, but we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. So Paul gives us a list of sins the law was made for. These are acts of lawlessness. And being that, I feel like this list in a way defines this man and what his reign will be like. When you think of the man of lawlessness, those are the types of things that he endorses. His second title is the son of destruction or son of perdition. Perdition, I didn't know exactly what that meant either. Apparently it's a state of eternal punishment or damnation. The son of destruction. I was reading some different references to this. There's a lot in Daniel, because Daniel talks a lot about the end times. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is a verse about the Antichrist. It says that he will make a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's two parts to this title of his, the son of destruction. One is that he brings destruction, and two is that he is destined and doomed for destruction himself. And that verse in Daniel says that. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he brings destruction, but he is also destined to destruction himself. That's reiterated by John in Revelation when talking about the Antichrist again in Revelation 17, verses 8 and 11. In 8, it says, the beast that you saw that was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And in verse 11, and the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Even though God mentions the Antichrist, and as we get into it more, that he is going to reign, he is going to bring destruction, almost every time he mentions him, along with that is a promise that he will himself be destroyed, which is encouraging. So back in Thessalonians, we have those two titles, a man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, son of perdition. I thought it was an interesting thing that the only other person to have that same title was Judas. In John 17, verse 12, Jesus says, I didn't lose anyone that you gave to me except the son of perdition, which made me wonder about the connection between them. When you look at it, both of these men are influenced by Satan, but both are eventually indwelled by Satan. In Luke 22, verse 3, and in John 13, 27, Scripture says that Satan entered Judas, and then he went and got the chief priests to betray Jesus. The Antichrist, the beast, is another one of his titles, is what is called by often in Revelation, the beast. In Revelation 13, verse 4, it says, they worship the dragon, which is another title for Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Giving his authority, his power, to the beast, Satan. A lot of scholars say that he is indwelt by Satan. So you have those two titles. They give us insight into his nature. It says that he will be revealed. And that word revealed is apocalypto. It's where we get our word apocalypse. It's used a lot in the New Testament, but it means to uncover, lay open what has been veiled or covered up. As we go a little bit further in these verses, we see that he's being restrained and something has to happen before he's revealed. A lot of people associate that with the rapture. And it's an interesting thought that if the rapture being imminent is imminent, if his appearing is related to that, then his revealing is imminent as well. It's an interesting thought that this man could be alive today. But that first point, we looked at his two titles, but it's that he will claim to be God. And that's what he says in verse 4 here. Who opposes and exalts himself of every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This idea and what he does here is repeated over and over in Scripture. I'm just going to read these. There's a lot of scriptures, so I'm just going to read them. You guys don't have to turn with me, but you can write them down if you want. Daniel 8, 25. It says, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Daniel 11, 36 through 37. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. That verse, it's almost like Paul is quoting that verse here in Thessalonians. It's so similar. Revelation 13, 5 and 6. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, that is the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So that first part of the verse in Thessalonians, that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god of object or worship, that's the first verses I was reading. Those verses I just read in Daniel, that's what this is here, the abomination. It says that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. In my opinion, and I think there's a lot of evidence for it, a lot of scholars agree, that is the abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So there's a lot here, and it's its own study on its own. But essentially, Antichrist, at some point he comes onto the scene, he makes a peace treaty with God's people, the Jews. And it says it's for 1 week in Daniel, right? That 1 week, it's a week of years, so it's 7 years. So he makes peace with them. I don't know if it's at that point they are finally able to build their temple. Because right now the Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslims. But at some point they do build the temple, because here it says that he takes his seat in the temple. There's no temple existing right now. But after 3.5 years, he comes in and there's the abomination of desolation. He proclaims himself to be God. He breaks that covenant. He stops the sacrifice. And then there's the great tribulation for the Jews, that time of Jacob's trouble. Obviously, the tribulation itself had already started at the beginning of the 7 years, but this is where it really takes a downturn for the Jews. In these verses, I feel like there's a theme that emerges about the Antichrist. It's that lawlessness and then the perdition. He's speaking out the blasphemies, he's blaspheming the abomination, he's worshipped, he's bringing destruction, but almost in every one, it's saying, he'll be destroyed, he'll be destroyed. I feel like God is trying to bring hope along with these verses about him. Obviously, there's going to be destruction, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be a very difficult time, but it's limited. God is going to bring an end to this man in sin. So we see this man who is opposite of God in almost every way, claims to be God, and in Revelation, we see that he's believed. They worship him. And it's a great deception. And I feel like it's one of Satan's, or maybe possibly his greatest deception. Satan counterfeits. We've all heard that saying that the best lie has a little bit of truth. And what Satan does is he gives the appearance of truth in his lies. I think about like that lie that all religions are the same, right? They all lead to the same place. And people say it's because they all have similar elements, and maybe we just mixed it up, and you know, God is ambiguous, but they all lead to the same place. It's a lie. It's got a little bit of truth that every religion has different claims, and most of them mutually exclusive truth claims. Like Christianity, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if you really believe what you're reading, it can't be one of many ways, because Jesus says, I am the only way. But Satan counterfeits, hides lies in the truth. And I feel like here we see a major counterfeit. Because Antichrist, he claims to be God incarnate, just like the true Christ, but it's a counterfeit. And when you look into this a little more, you see what a lot of scholars have called the unholy trinity. You've got Satan, who is like the Father. And then you have Antichrist, who's like the Son. And then you have the false prophet, who's like the Spirit. Because Antichrist is given the power and authority of the dragon or Satan. Just like Jesus was given the power, authority of the Father. He was God, is God. And the false prophet, he speaks of the Antichrist. He tells the world to worship the Antichrist. Just like the Spirit takes of Jesus and points us to Jesus. So there's this unholy trinity. And it's very deceptive. Many are led astray. Even I think a lot of the Jews believe that he's the Messiah for a while. And I'm saying this because I want to point out the importance of, again, one of the two reasons why I felt Paul was writing this letter, to give the Thessalonians knowledge. I see in this the importance of having knowledge. It's important to have knowledge so that we're not deceived, so that we don't fall for Satan's counterfeit. It's kind of a silly example, but working in the bank, we deal with counterfeit money. And actually, the way that they teach you to spot a counterfeit is probably the opposite that you would think. You probably think that it's to study the counterfeit, but really, it's to study the real thing. Because when you've seen the real thing so often and enough, the moment you see something false, you're going to recognize it. Amen. Which is why we need knowledge. We need the knowledge of God. We need to know the real thing. We need to know Christ. We need to know the Father. We need to know the Holy Spirit. We need to know his word and the truth so that when the counterfeit comes, we can recognize it. So that was verse 4, displaying himself as being God. There's a small point here I wanted to talk about. I saw application in. It's verse 5. He says, "Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Remember, Paul is telling them. Don't you recall? He's telling them not to be shaken, because I've told you this already. I feel like this verse, when he's saying this, is a reminder for them to stand on the truth. He says, don't be deceived by these lies. And the enemy does come in and he tries to shake our faith like these guys were shaken. And he's done that from the very beginning, and he does that by questioning God's word. In the garden, he came to Adam, or he came to Eve, and he said, "Has God really said?" And then he also asked, in a way, he was saying, is God's holding out on you? He was implying that God was lying. Obviously, God doesn't lie. Satan is the father of lies. So Paul here is saying to remember what God has said and what you've been told. But not only to remember it, but to mix it with faith. Mix the truth with faith, and don't be moved away from the truth. Which made me think about how we may not be believing this lie, that the day of the Lord has come, but we believe a lot of lies, don't we? God doesn't hear you. God doesn't love you. I think we believe lies that we don't even know we're believing. And often our true beliefs, we can say we believe something, but our true beliefs are played out in our actions and our feelings and our emotions. So you may truly believe, even though you don't know it, that I'll never change, so you don't try, right? You're not trying is the action that shows what you really believe. I'll never change. They'll never change. Prayer doesn't work, so we don't pray. I wonder if our prayerlessness is really because we're believing a lie that we don't even know we're believing. Or my fear is justified, so I stay in it. So the solution, obviously, is to combat that with Scripture. Scripture says prayer does work. God says, ask me. Nothing is impossible for God. For fear, perfect love casts out fear. God has an answer for these lies, his truth, his word. And we need to not look at our circumstances, but we need to look to God and his word. The Thessalonians, they had no hope in their circumstances, right? There was persecution. Their hope had to lie with God. So we need to remember what we've been told and repent and renew our minds and change our actions in accordance with God's word. Second thing about the Antichrist is that he is currently restrained. Again, Paul's given him knowledge. Remember, this is to guard against deception. He starts off verse 6 and he says, and you know what restrains him now. And I was thinking, no, we don't. The Thessalonians did, probably from verse 5. Remember when I was telling you these things? Paul told them. We have to reason it out. It's not so clear to us. In verse 6, it says, you know what restrains him? And then verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So verse 7 says, he who now restrains. He. So it's a person. And it says, until he's taken out of the way. Well, he can't be God the Father. God can't be taken out of the way. Some people say it's an angel. Some people say the Holy Spirit. Some people believe it's Michael specifically. I don't fully see that. I don't know that anyone has the perfect answer, but my belief is that it is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 6, verse 19, Scripture says that, do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes about how we as believers are being built into a temple of God. Temple, the temple is where God dwells, right? In John 14, Jesus was talking. He said, I'm going to go away, but don't worry. I'm going to send my Spirit. He'll come and make his abode with you. He's going to dwell with you. He's going to be in you. So the Spirit dwells in the church. And then there's this verse in John chapter 7, verse 39. He's speaking of the Spirit, Jesus, and then John writes, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, when Jesus died, he rose again, he was glorified, there was a special dispensation of the Spirit. God gave the Spirit to dwell inside of us in a way that hadn't happened or been given previously. That happened majorly at Pentecost. So, if the church is raptured before the tribulation, the dwelling place, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is removed, that special dispensation of the Spirit is also removed. Obviously, the Spirit can't be fully removed. He's God, and he's always been on earth, but that special dispensation of the Spirit is removed with the church. And what is the church? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are light. Right? Salt preserves. What prevents decay and corruption in the world if the preservative is removed? Light. Light dispels darkness. So what will dispel that darkness if the light is removed? And then the church also upholds the truth. So what will prevent deception if that pillar of truth is removed? So that's my understanding, my opinion of what that is with the church being removed in the rapture, the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church, that restraint on sin in the world is removed, and that lawless one is then revealed. until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one, verse 8, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So God is going to slay the Antichrist. This is point number 3 about the Antichrist. God is going to slay him and judge the unbelieving world. And this is where the comfort comes in. So we've had all this knowledge to keep us from deception, and then Paul writes to comfort them. And it's really much less, it's a much shorter verse, a lot less information about that than everything else, but it's so powerful. The Lord God will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to an end by the appearance of his coming. And that happens in Revelation 19, the name of our choir, in that band. When, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. Opposite of the Antichrist, who is a deceiver, a liar. He is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and on the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth, the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. His victory. All he has to do is show up. He doesn't even have to do anything. Just they're done. That's the encouragement that God is going to judge. He's going to bring him to an end. And then in this passage in Thessalonians, he goes from that, the wonder of his appearance and his victory, back a little bit again to the lawless one. And he gives three more things that his coming is in accordance with. Verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with the power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. So what are these? Let's define them. Again, we have some more knowledge. Antichrist's coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. So I ask the question, what is the activity of Satan? And made me think about the times that he's clearly showed up in the Bible. Some very obvious ones are with Job. And what was his purpose? Job loved God. He was blameless. And his intent was try to make Job curse God. He showed up in the wilderness with Jesus and tempted him. What was his intent? It was to get him to sin against God, to reject God, to worship him. So he comes with lies, he comes with temptation, and his reason is to get the elect to fall and to turn from God. That's the activity of Satan. These powers, signs, and false wonders. Well, it's going to be supernatural. It doesn't say that they're not real. It just says that they're lying. So they're not in line with God's truth. The miracles performed by Jesus, they proved God's word. And they confirmed the gospel, and they fulfilled prophecy. Same with the miracles by the apostles. But here we have Satan's counterfeit again. And these miracles are meant to prove the message of the beast and of the Antichrist. And this, I feel like is a very important point. This is very deceptive. Could you imagine if you saw a miracle right now, a sign, a wonder? What would you think? My immediate response would be, wow, God is moving. So this is an incredibly deceptive activity that Satan comes with, that the Antichrist comes with. And we have to be wary. If a different gospel is being preached, and there's the appearance of something supernatural going on, something besides God is at work. And we have to have knowledge so that we're not deceived. In Revelation 19:20, we read that the signs that the false prophet performed before the world are what caused the world to be deceived to get the mark. So we see that importance of knowledge. And then he comes with the deception of wickedness. Wickedness is often disguised in light. So we have just right before this, obviously, the example of the false wonders. And then there's this verse in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Satan, his servants, they often disguise themselves in light. Earlier in verse 7, he talks about the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That mystery of lawlessness being at work, it primes the world to be deceived by God. We see it already in a lot of the Antichrist messages that are in the media, that there is no God, that there is no Christ, that there is no sin, that there is no devil, that calling good evil and evil good. You guys, I think, know what I'm talking about, that kind of general driving force of evil and the message. The world's already there. When the restrainer's removed, it's going to be rampant, and the world would be primed for that deception that the Antichrist is going to bring. On top of that, he's going to be very charismatic. It says that by his guile, he'll deceive them. So even though he goes back to a couple points about the Antichrist here, what he's coming with, activity of Satan, those power signs, false wonders, deception of wickedness, he's still in that part about judgment, because those things are actually part of God's judgment. His allowing the world to experience Antichrist is judgment on the world. Because he brings destruction and deception. And he gives the reason why God does this. Verse 11, "For this reason," "because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." I want to focus on that, the love of the truth. I looked at this two ways. One is they did not receive it, so obviously salvation's a gift. But the love of the truth. I think you can know the truth, but not love the truth. Do I love the truth? I think there's a difference between that and knowing it. James 2:19, "Even the demons believe and they fear and they tremble," but obviously they're not saved. There's something there, a difference between knowing it and then loving it and receiving it. And the other thing was that God's truth is love. That was love that God is giving us in his truth, but they rejected that. So God sends upon them a deluding influence. And I know that can make us sometimes wonder, well, is that loving? Can a loving God do something like that? Which makes me think of Pharaoh. how God hardened his heart. But before it says that God hardened his heart, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh made the choice first. God, knowing man's heart, our hearts, he then said, that's your choice. I'm going to confirm that. The people here had already made their choice to reject God, to reject his love. So he confirms their choice. There's a saying that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. It's a heart issue, whether or not your heart is soft toward God. In Revelation, you can read in Revelation 9, after some of the plagues and judgment of God come upon the earth, men, they don't repent. They understand from earlier in Revelation 6 that this is God's wrath. It's God's judgment. They're going to have the scripture. There's Bibles around still, hopefully. They haven't burned them. They have the witness of the rapture. But even with all of that, they still rebel. God's just confirming their choice. So I know that seems doom and gloom, but for these Thessalonians, it was encouragement. Because the ones that were persecuting them, the ones that were currently destroying their life, God was saying to them, I'm going to judge. I'll bring judgment. You will have vengeance. One day they will have justice, and God will deal with those who persecute them. It can be encouraging to us as well to know that one day, no matter what's going on in our lives, whatever our circumstances are, whatever may be going wrong, he will make things right. If we continue to seek him, to give our lives to him, he will make all things new. So there's the knowledge and the encouragement. We are not to be deceived, and we're to know that God has the victory. I know this was long. I know that some of you were falling asleep, and I apologize for that. Let's just pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray that you accomplished what you wanted to accomplish, that we would have grown in the knowledge of you, that we would not be deceived, that we would know, Lord, that ultimately you do have the victory. People often question, where is your God? Why doesn't he move? Why is there evil in this world? Well, he's delaying so that you might be saved. But one day he will come, and he will not come as the lamb, but he'll come as the lion. And he will come as the Lamb of God, but that the lion, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with a sword coming out of his mouth to execute justice and judgment for those who have been afflicted and wronged and persecuted. And I thank you, Lord, for that hope and that truth that you will make all things right, that you will make all things new. You are good, Lord. And we thank you for the knowledge of your word. I pray that you would write it on our hearts, and we pray that we could be encouraged in you. In Jesus' name, amen.